Good morning, everyone. We are not going to be in Colossians today. I know some of you are already there. I will be in the book of Matthew today, chapter 1. So you can go ahead and find your place in Matthew chapter 1 today. And it is Christmas morning, and it has become a tradition to celebrate the birth of Christ on Christmas morning. We, of course, acknowledge that this is not a biblical holy day, as far as it's not mandated by the Word of God, and was not celebrated by the early church even until hundreds of years later. Even though the day is not necessarily a holy day, the subject matter certainly is, with the birth of Jesus Christ. So that's what we'll be looking at today. It's traditionally been looked at on Christmas, and there's definitely nothing wrong with looking at the incarnation of God in the flesh. So that's what we'll be looking at today. Turn to Matthew chapter 1. And we'll read verses 18 through 24. Verses 18 through 24. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from the sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have indeed sent your son to die, to die on the cross for our sins, and that he has risen from the dead. And the very one that we're reading about today that was born into this world, that was not the beginning of him, as the son is eternal. We acknowledge who he is, that he is fully God and fully man, very God, very man. And we thank you, God, that you have provided the absolute perfect one to save us from our sins, the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior, the Lord, who lived and died so that we could be rescued from our sin. Help us today as we focus on this to cherish this truth and to hold it dear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if we look back at verse 18, simply begins with, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. It starts off very matter-factual, right? If you just look at those words, Matthew is trying to convey a point that this is a factual accounting of how Jesus Christ was born. It took place in this way. Not that we're going to today, but if you turned over to Matthew 2, you would see where it's dated, you might say, because of the different politicians that are named also, right? Luke does a good job at that, mentioning Herod, mentioning Quirinius, mentioning these different ones who were politicians of the day, who were in positions of authority. So Matthew, very similar to Luke, puts this in historical fact. Sometimes 2,000 years later, nearly that, we look back and go, oh, how do we know this is true? And a lot of people say it's not true, it's mythology, etc. No, this is factual. It comes across as fact. It's written as fact. So Matthew makes that clear. This is a factual accounting of how these things happen. Now, right off the bat, in that passage, verse 18, he says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. It is factual, but also as we look at that, it's always a good reminder to remember what Christ is, right? And we've acknowledged this many times before, but it's a good time to focus in on this word. The word Christ is not Jesus's last name. My last name is Tally. As I mentioned, somewhere back in our lineage, someone used to be able to count. That was lost over the years, all right? My name should not be Untally, if anything else. I'm not good at algebra, not good at those things. But my last name is Tally. If Jesus had a last name, as he was referred to sometimes, it would be based on his father, based on his vocation, based upon where he grew up, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Bar Joseph, son of Joseph, etc., right? So we see that this word Christ is significant. Matthew is not just saying hey, I'm going to tell you how Jesus Christ was born, as if my mom was going to tell you how Trey Talley was born. But in this, there is the name, but also right after that, there is the title, the Christ. Now, this is extremely important because going back to Genesis 3:15, you have the first prophecy of a Savior that is going to come, one that is going to defeat Satan, right? And so this one that God mentions way back in Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve had sinned, after God announces the punishment, he also announces the great hope that there is going to be one who will come from the seed of a woman that will crush the head of Satan. And it will be coming from a woman. We see that fulfilled here with the birth of Christ. There is no seed of man. It is from the seed of woman, from a woman that the Savior is going to come. But this snowballs, you might say, the prophetic snowball develops through the Old Testament. God continues to add more details about the coming one, about the Messiah, about the one who is going to be the Savior. The more details continue to come. So at the close of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi ends there. You have a blank page perhaps in your Bible, and on that blank page there's around 400 years that are represented by that blank page. The New Testament opens up, and we find that people, the Jews, and we'll look at specifically the Jews and the Samaritans, those who are half-Jews, were looking for the Messiah. The last great hope in the Old Testament was that the Messiah was going to come. And not that we have time to look into this today, but actually there would be one to come before him. The great messenger, the great herald, the one that would announce the Messiah, who is going to be an Elijah-type figure, who is none other than John the Baptist. And that's the way the Bible opens up, right? The first supernatural birth, although they are different, right, is not Jesus in the New Testament, but it's actually John the Baptist. Mom and dad were involved in that, but God did open up her womb. But that's the introduction. During those 400 years, there is no specific revelation from God. There is no prophet speaking direct revelation to the people from God. There is no angelic visits during those 400 years. There is no dreams. There is no visions. There is nothing there. It is silence before the screaming, the yelling, the majesty of, you might say, the Messiah has come. So as we look to the New Testament, look at John 1, verse 40 through 41. Hold your place in Matthew and we'll look around a little bit. At the beginning of the book of John, we find again where the Jews are looking for this one who is the Messiah. So the Old Testament has been developing. The prophets have been giving extra information about the Messiah that is to come. And in John 1, verse 40 through 41, we see this easily in these passages here as Jesus is beginning his teaching. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. All right. So here we find that Andrew had definitely seen Christ. He heard the announcement of John the Baptist. This is the one, right? I've announced him. Here he is Jesus. And he's put it together. He goes to his brother Peter and says, "We have found the Messiah, the Christ." So we usually use the word Jesus Christ, not Jesus Messiah. Messiah has more of a Hebrew connotation to it. The word comes over to us more Christ. So we have Jesus Christ. All right. So they were looking for him. He announces to his brother, "We have found the one who is the Christ." Much later, we hear in Matthew 16 where Jesus asks the disciples, right, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answer various names, various prophets that have lived and died. And then finally, Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And what does Jesus say? He says, "Blessed are you, Simon, because you have received this from my Father." And so he is the Christ. He is indeed the Son of God. Look over at John chapter 4, verse 25 through 26 in your Bibles. And here we have the Samaritan woman that Jesus will go on to witness to explain who he is. And she is radically changed. But look at just one little snippet here. Look at verse 25. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." So here you have Jews, Samaritans, Gentiles, right? They're all separated out. Jews don't want to have anything to do with Samaritans because they refer to them as half-breeds. They're half-Jews and half-mixed in with other nations, right, from the captivity. That's the way things happen. So they treat them poorly, etc. But we understand by looking at the scriptures that the Jews were looking for the Messiah. The Samaritans were looking for the Messiah. And when Jesus talks to her and she says, we're looking for him, he acknowledges, look, I am he. I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. Look over at Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verse 10 through 11. Another very popular passage is used at Christmas time. Luke chapter 2, verse 10 through 11. You have the angels who are announcing to the shepherds that this one who is born is the Christ. So again, 400 years of silence. The Messiah, the one that was going to come, was going to be in the future. They were looking forward to this. And then this huge announcement. He is here. Look at this. Verse 10. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. So here we have this emphasis again on the Christ who is being born. So Matthew starts his gospel off letting us know that in this way, Jesus Christ was born. It's extremely important because he is introducing the fact that the Messiah, the Christ that had been announced, the one that was going to bring salvation, he has come. He has indeed been born. Now, we also know that many of the Jews did not like the fact that Jesus was the Christ. They wanted a Christ who would rule and reign, give them power and prestige and prominence right here, right now, on this earth. And Jesus was not bringing that. He was bringing a salvation that was supernatural, that was much greater than anything that would be here. He was bringing true salvation, true forgiveness of sins. They wanted the Romans kicked out. They wanted a Christ who would reign and rule, set up shop right there and be a king and dominate. And so they hated this Christ, the suffering servant of Isaiah, who had come and lived and who had died and was not doing what they wanted to do. So we find that they put him to death, of course. And look over at Acts 9. I believe this is on the screen for you. Acts 9, verse 22 through 23. One of the greatest proponents and preachers of this fact that Jesus is the Christ was none other than Saul or Paul, right? He had been raised with a great knowledge of the Hebrew scriptures. He had been taught under Gamaliel, a very popular, very famous teacher of the Pharisees. He knew the word of God extremely well, and God saved him and used him to go back to the Jews to proclaim that Jesus actually is the Christ. And so when Matthew is introducing, hey, I'm going to tell you the facts about how Jesus Christ was born, he's writing that to Jews specifically, and it's a major, major deal. This is a major doctrine, a major point. It's saying that the one God announced all the way back in the Garden of Eden, all the way forward, all these prophecies about the coming one that would bring salvation, he is here. So when Paul would do this, what would happen? Look at verse 22. Saul increased all the more in strength, and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. What was he doing wrong? He was doing nothing wrong. He was doing everything right. He was correctly defining who Jesus is. That he is not just a person. He is the Christ, right? The Pharisees, Sadducees had no problem with the fact that Jesus existed. Even today, you have no problem. You'll find people say, oh, I believe Jesus really existed. But the point is that he is the Christ. He is the one and the only Jesus, the Christ. So what does it mean to believe that Jesus is the Christ? It means to agree that Jesus is the one whom God had announced that would bring salvation. To say that Jesus is the Christ speaks of his uniqueness and exclusivity to provide salvation. Today, this would be very similar to, not exact, but it would be very similar to you claiming and proclaiming that there is only one way to heaven and is through Jesus Christ. That's what the Christ title brings with it. God said there would be a Savior. The Savior now has come. He is the Christ. He is not one of many ways to heaven, not one of many ways back to God. He is the Christ. And so when you say that, even today, even then, when you acknowledge that Jesus is real, Jesus lived, or even today, Jesus was a historical figure, that's not that offensive. But if you tell people, I believe in Jesus, who is the Christ, even today, a lot of people go, oh, okay, whatever, that's his last name. People say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the one, the only way, who is going to get you to heaven. He is unique. There's no one ever going to be like him. He's very God. He's very man. Lived a perfect life, died on the cross to bring forgiveness of sins. He took our wrath so that we deserve to give us his righteousness. He's reigning supreme, and this is the Jesus I believe in. Then you start to see either salvation or they're picking up rocks, right? That's what Paul would see, because now they know what you're talking about. So we had to explain that a little more in our context today. But for Saul, he could just stand up and say, hey, I believe that Jesus is the Christ. But he didn't leave it bald, you might say, not to offend anyone that's bald, okay? But he didn't leave it empty. He left it, he put information there. He used Scripture. If you look back at that Acts passage, verse 22, he confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Jesus even has to do this, right? On the road to Emmaus, he appears before his disciples. They're distraught, they're worried, they're concerned. Jesus has been killed. They really thought all these things were going to happen and take place like they had in mind, and it didn't. And Jesus has to open their mind up and go back to the law, go back to the prophets, go back to the writings of Moses, go back to the Old Testament and expose, teach them that he is the Christ. And then they see it. He does that again with the other disciples who were not there. He opens their mind to understand, oh, this is the Christ. So Saul similarly stands before the Jews and does this, but at that time, those who heard wanted to kill him. They rejected him as the Christ. Now, a couple of things to think about. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the only one anointed by God to bring salvation? If you believe in any other way to heaven, yet still believe in Jesus, you have denied him as Christ. Very important to think on. It's more than a name. It is a theological position that you believe that Jesus is the Christ. There are no other ways. There's no other salvation that ever has been or will be provided by God. This is the Christ, and his name is Jesus. Look back at Matthew chapter 1. Look back at verse 18. Matthew says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. He goes on to say, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now, next to supernatural creation of everything, like what we find in Genesis chapter 1, probably the most hated doctrine in the Bible by the world is the virgin birth. These two doctrines are hated by the world. Why is that? Why are these two doctrines, the creation and virgin birth, hated and denied by the world? Primarily because both of them scream that God exists. And humanity, left in their sin, does not want to acknowledge the fact that God exists. They want to think that everything came about by some kind of nothingness, accident, right? But here's the deal. If you remove God at creation, then you also remove the need for God at salvation. And these things go hand in hand. And you get whatever it is, educational systems today, where you have 13 years or plus college, where a young person has been taught that everything came about by accident. There is no God, right? There was nothing, then there was something, and then everything just developed. And that's what we believe, and that's what they're taught. And if that is not fought against actively within the Christian home, they're going to begin to see, wait a minute, there's no God at the beginning, so why would I need a Savior? Why would I need a God at salvation? And if there's no God there, then there's no need for a God here. So you deny one, you're going to end up not needing the other. And that's kind of what we find ourselves today, in our world. They've denied the God at the beginning. So now when you tell them about God for salvation, why would we need to be saved, right? So these two doctrines are often attacked by the world. That's what Christians have to remain steady and faithful, that this is truly what we believe. The supernatural birth of Jesus Christ, again, exposes the reality of human sin, the need of salvation, the fact that mankind cannot save himself, and that God has provided the Savior. Those who don't want to see God at creation also do not want to see that God has sent a Savior. And it's interesting, both of these two key points, with creation and the conception of Christ, the virgin birth, are very similarly attributed to the work of the Holy Spirit, and very similar wording. Hold your place there, but look at Genesis 1, verse 1 and 2, and we'll compare it to Luke 35. It goes into a little bit more detail about this. Look at Genesis 1, verse 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. The darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. All right, so this is how Genesis, the book of Genesis, opens up, right? The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The earth was without form, empty, darkness was there. And then God speaks, and we see things come into existence that were not there. God speaks and life emerges, right? He speaks, there's birds in the air. He speaks, there's fish. He speaks, there's big animals on the land. He speaks and there's land. Speaks and there's the sun, the moon, the stars in the heaven just by speaking. All right, but you find that the Holy Spirit is actively involved in this creative role at the very beginning. You see a lot of similarity here between what happens at the beginning and the virgin birth. Now look over here at Luke chapter 1, look at verse 35. Very similarly worded. Again, much of this is a mystery to us. We acknowledge the virgin birth. If someone comes to you and says, yeah, but how? It's one of those things. It's like, well, if you go back to the beginning, you look at creation, say, yeah, but how? They want to remove the supernatural element. But this is what's there. We believe the word of God. We believe that there is more than a natural explanation. It involves a supernatural explanation at the beginning and here at the virgin birth. Now look at the role of the Holy Spirit here. And the angel answered her, speaking to Mary, Luke 1:35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And here the word overshadow that is used is virtually the same description of the Spirit in Genesis as hovering over. We don't know exactly how this happened, the details, but it's beyond our understanding. But we do acknowledge that it is indeed a supernatural virgin birth. And as mentioned, there are other supernatural, you might say, involved births in the Bible. You think of Abraham and Sarah. She was beyond her years of childbirth, and God supernaturally opened her womb. But we still see male and female involved in that conception of that child. So it is with Zechariah and Elizabeth there in the New Testament, right? God opens up her womb, even though she is, how does he put it, advanced in years, not old, right? She is advanced in years. But God opens up her womb and allows her to have John, who becomes John the Baptist. But this is extremely unique, again, making Jesus one of a kind. There's no other person who has ever been born in this way or will be born in this way. Now, turn back over to Matthew 1. Look at verse 19. Look at verse 19. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. So here we can see that Joseph at this point is not willing to chalk this up to supernatural. He knows how how this works, and and she has become pregnant, and he is acknowledging that this is not normative, right? And if you put yourself in his shoes, and Mary is saying, no, seriously, that's not the way it happened this time. I mean, he has all of human history to draw off of, and it's like you're saying this has happened in this way to you, and only you in the entire history of humanity, right? So we acknowledge it was unusual. Joseph recognizes it's unusual, and Joseph, in order to be convinced that this is not a natural birth, it is supernatural, has to have a supernatural messenger tell him. So look at verse 20. As he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. So multiple things said here by the angel. Number one, in that verse 20, we acknowledge that Joseph is called the son of David. Why would that be important? Well, we know that's extremely important. Again, if we go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, we have Nathan, who is a prophet from God. Prophets don't just say whatever they want to or whatever comes to mind. God gave him specific direct revelation to announce to David that you are going to be the one. The Messiah is going to come from you. So it's extremely important that the one who is going to be announced as the Messiah has to have lineage connected back to David. And if you look at Matthew 1, chapter 1, look at the verse 1, you look at the very words on the introduction to the book of Matthew. That's why this is so important. He's writing to a primarily Jewish audience. And the first prerequisite of someone claiming to be the Messiah is they've got to be connected back to David. Well, look at verse 1. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. That's extremely important. He's introducing it from the get-go. He is qualified. Not that this is the one and only thing, because obviously there are many relatives that could trace back to David, but this is a preliminary. He has to be. Then also you see in that same verse that he is the son of Abraham. Not only had God promised that this Messiah would come through David, but also, of course, Abraham as well. Paul brings this point up in Galatians 3:16. He says, now the promises made to Abraham and to his offspring, it does not say into offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Again, Christ is so important, the concept of Christ, the theological truths behind Christ. As we read the New Testament, I encourage you to think away from the, Jesus Christ is just his name. No, think much more of this. This is the Christ, the one that was beginning to be announced in Genesis 3:15, even back to Abraham. God says, one of your offspring, all the promises are going to come through. Paul says, this is the Christ. All the promises come to the Christ. That's why it's so important that you, by belief, are connected to Jesus Christ. Now, so the lineage is extremely important. The angel acknowledges you, Joseph. And even though Joseph is not his biological dad, you might say, he will be the one in that legal position raising him. We also see in the other lineage that Mary was also from the line of David as well. But look at verse 21, Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And this is tremendous. I mean, this is the key verse that you might say that is here. The angel announces that Mary is going to bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save people from their sins. Now, why not name Jesus something else, right? What if Joseph was thinking Bob would be a better name, you know, or whatever? I mean, all the other names that there could be. It's important, especially in their tradition, in their lineage, names meant something. Like, my dad just liked the word Trey. Everyone always asked me forever, are you the third? Like, no, my dad just liked the name Trey, all right? That's why I'm named Trey. But anyway, then, especially, names had meaning, had deep meaning. Lots of names in the Old Testament, you look and you see the meanings of those names. Here, the angel defines the name right after it. What is the meaning of Jesus? It's God saves. It's a derivative that comes over from like the name Joshua in the Old Testament. The angel says, for he will save his people from their sins. What do people need to be saved from? They need to be saved from their sins. They need to be saved from their sins. The greatest need of any human is to be saved from God. I mean, think about that for a moment. And this is why I'm telling you, if you don't believe, or if you've rejected, as Romans 1 says, suppress the truth that God has created everything, then you will never see a need for a Savior, because you don't believe you need to be saved from God. You don't believe that there is a thing called sin, and you'll be judged one day. But the greatest need of any human is to be saved from God. It sounds odd at first, but God is perfectly holy. God is perfectly righteous and perfectly just. Us as humans have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every person has sinned. Every sin will be punished. And you as a sinner deserve the wrath of God. Paul elaborates on this multiple places. Just look with me at Romans. We'll hit a couple of passages there today. Look at Romans chapter 2. And as we think on this Christ and the birth of Christ and Christmas, it is definitely important to see that this is the arrival of the Christ, the Messiah. But it's also now living on this side of things to look at the whole birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ and who he is now as well. And to see why he came into the world. He came to save from sin. Look here at Romans 2. Look at verse 5. I'm just going to hit verse 5 and 8 and 9, okay? If you're following along, skip a few of those for me. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Skip over a little bit there. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. We'll stop there. I'm just trying to get the concept out there, okay? Who do they need to be saved from? They need to be saved from God. They need to be saved from the wrath of God. Wrath, fury, tribulation, and distress are what is coming to everyone who lives and who dies in their sin. Again, God is perfectly just. Every single sin must be punished. We as Christians acknowledge this. We know that we are not perfect, but our Savior is. That's why we look to the cross. We look to Jesus Christ, who died on the cross. He took our sin, took the wrath of God for our sin, and gives us his righteousness. So we do not get to heaven on our own accord because we are good. We get to heaven because we're seen as perfect through Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you die with your sin, and this is what you expect. Wrath, fury, tribulation, and distress given all for all of eternity by God. Now, more than anyone, anything, or any situation we could ever imagine is our need to be saved from the wrath of God that we, but specifically if you're listening today, you are due. Think of this not just as a big crowd, but think of you personally. Has the sin that I have been involved in my life been paid for by the Christ? This one that we celebrate is coming on Christmas. It's so important because he is the very one who saves us from our sins as well. How can you be saved? Is it by doing good? Is it by being less selfish? Is it by being kind to others? Is it by trying harder? And the Bible answers over and over, no, no, and no. Those who rely on themselves will not be saved. If we can't save ourselves, then who can? Who can save us from the wrath of God? It's God alone, right? We are saved from God, by God, through God. It's all God. And that we acknowledge that we can do nothing to right our ship, to fix our sinking ship, that we have sinned. There's nothing I can do or you can do to pay back to God, to cover up even one single small sin. We need salvation from above to mankind. And that's what we get in the coming of the Christ. It's not man to God, it's God to man. So God alone is the one who can save us from our sins. There is hope, there is rescue, there is salvation from the wrath of God, And it comes not from us, but directly from God ourselves. So when the angel announced to you a Savior has been born, that's huge. This Savior is from God to mankind to save us from God, from the wrath of God, for our sins. Romans 5, 8 and 9, I believe this is up here for you today. It says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Notice again that Paul's use of the word Christ, right? This Christ that has been born, the one we're talking about today over here in Matthew, he lived and he died. But while we were yet sinners, he died for us. Look at the next passage here. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So how can a person be saved from the wrath of God, the just wrath of God that we deserve? Only by the Savior that God has provided. If we create any other way, then we are rejecting God's Savior as the Savior. We're rejecting Jesus as the Christ. We're rejecting the one who is God has sent to remove the wrath. So where does the wrath go? It remains on us, right? That's what Paul is saying. They're storing up wrath for the day of wrath. Every sin that is committed, it doesn't go away. Sin is not buried in the grave. It goes before God. There is no getting rid of that sin. It goes on for eternity. The punishment of it goes before God. Christ was born to bring this salvation. And this he did by living and dying. The good news is the one that we need to be saved from is the very one who provides our rescue. Think about that for a moment. The very one that we need to be saved from is the very one who provides our rescue. We have God in the flesh who is providing our rescue. So why do we celebrate the birth of Christ? If there is no Christ, there is no salvation. So when we think of Christmas time, it's important not just to think of the baby in the manger, although that's a good starting point, but to build that story up, right? Wait a minute, where from there? Well, this is actually God the Son. So God the Son is eternal, part of the Trinity, three in one, one God in whom exists, three co-equal, co-eternal whos. This is God the Son. He is not born just like you and I are. He didn't have a birth date just like you and I did, where he can celebrate as far as he's eternal. What made the change? Well, this is the incarnation of God. That incarnate, some of you speak Spanish, flesh, right? Meat. He put on flesh. He put on humanity is what we celebrate. He, God in the flesh. John 1 opens up, skips all this, and goes directly to John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And verse 14 says, the Word put on flesh and dwelt among us, right? This is the eternal Son of God. So build that story up. When you as a believer think of Christmas time, it's okay to focus on the baby, but also go before that. This is the eternal Son of God. Go after that, right? The one who lived, who died, who rose from the dead, who ascended into heaven, who I will be with one day in the new heavens and new earth. And this is a beautiful wonder. It's a whole story. This is what the Christ has accomplished. Now, Paul quickly says this in 1 Timothy. I think it's a great verse, again, referring back to the Christ aspect of him. 1 Timothy 1, 15 and 16. Now, feel free to turn over there with me. I think it's the last turn, maybe. Nah, you got one more, it looks like. All right. I know sometimes the longer we go, the lazier our thumbs get looking up. But I understand. 1 Timothy 1, 15 and 16. Just a great summary here. And just connecting the dots in a very strong, poignant way. Paul says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Here it is. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That is a beautiful passage. Why did the Christ come? Why was the Christ born in this way? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You have Jesus. God saves. What is he going to save people from? Their sins. Paul says this is the reason Christ came into the world, to save sinners. Look at what Paul goes on to say. He says, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. There's a lot there. We don't have time to unpack all of that today. But here you see where Paul acknowledges that he is a sinner, that he needs a Savior. You'll never have a Savior until you acknowledge that you are a sinner, right? Paul sees that he is a sinner. He needs a Savior. He confesses that sin. He knows he has sinned. And then look at the end of verse 16. He has to do with God's patience over him. I mean, he was trying to kill Christians, right? He was trying to put them in prison. He was trying to destroy the name of Christ. But God had patience with him and brought him to salvation. That's why he says, I am the foremost sinner. I don't deserve this at all. He's unworthy. He's just a sinner. He needs saved. And look at the end of verse 16. As an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Again, the only way to have eternal life is through him. How so? It is by through belief in Jesus, who is the Christ, who has come to save you from your sin. It's not about what you can do. It's not about your works that earn you into heaven. Any effort on yourself to try to get yourself into heaven will fall short every time. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All right? We can't get there on our own. But when God sends the Savior, we can. All those who believe in him shall be saved from their sin. Quickly go back to Matthew there, Matthew chapter 1. Look at verse 22. Matthew chapter 1, verse 22. Matthew, again, connecting dots here, putting the facts into place. Especially for this Jewish audience that he's primarily writing to, the birth of Jesus, the Christ, came about in this way, right? He's laying it all out there, that Joseph and Mary, and there was no intimacy, but yet Mary conceived, and the angel came to Joseph and said these things. And look at verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Verse 23, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us." And here, Matthew begins to do what he'll go on to do, I believe it's over 40 times in the Gospel of Matthew, and that is point back to the fulfillment in the Old Testament to what Christ has done. And here he begins it in this way. He goes back to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, where God spoke to Isaiah. Isaiah prophesied. Matthew is catching this as the New Testament opens up, explaining who the Christ is. His birth happened in this way to fulfill what the prophet said way back hundreds of years over here in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. It says he will be called his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And we don't really see that name actually being used as far as people calling him that, but we see the concept, the theology, the doctrine is definitely true, God with us. God put on flesh and dwelt amongst us. He templed with us, right? So we see that fulfilled there at the birth of Jesus Christ. Why is it important that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah? The fulfilled prophecies were proof that Jesus was the true Messiah. It's extremely important. Even when Paul is writing the book of Romans and he summarizes his gospel there in the first few verses, he mentions this, and even as Paul continues to preach multiple places, he's always connecting those dots. Christianity is not just thought up out of the thin blue sky like Mormonism, all right? Mormonism, some guy just got creative, and Joseph Smith writes a nice little book there, right? It's just absolute lie. It's absolute falsity there. It just got it made. It made it. It's not connected in history. There's zero history there. The towns that are in the Book of Mormon never existed. The people never existed. It's non-existent. It's fantasy. It's mythology. It's completely false doctrine. The Bible's not like that. It's in reality. It's truth, right? So these prophecies are extremely important because God is announcing, my Savior is going to do this. The Messiah is going to do this. The Messiah is going to be born here. The Messiah is going to suffer. The Messiah is going to do. And all these prophecies are building silence, and then the New Testament. The Christ is born. And Matthew begins to connect the dots. He was born in this way, like Isaiah in chapter 7, verse 14, said he would be. So all these fulfilled prophecies are God's validation that we can trust the one that God said he would send to bring salvation has come and is the only one who can and who will ever bring salvation. Verse 24, Matthew 1. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, we don't know much about Mary or Joseph as far as a lot. We know a little bit more about Mary, not much about Joseph at all. But one thing we know from the birth narrative is that Mary was obedient and that Joseph was obedient. Upon hearing from the angel, Joseph did not divorce his wife, which he could have done legally, but remained with her and obeyed the message from God. So we see that they are both obedient to what has been the message that they have received from God. In summary today, at Christmas, it is good to not just acknowledge that Jesus was born, but that he is the Christ, the Lord, the Savior, and God in the flesh. He is fully man. He is fully God. Wrap your minds around all that Jesus is. And if you're here today and you say that you believe or you're listening today that Jesus is Christ, but you never really put that together and just kind of thought it was a name, ask yourself, do you believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven? Do you believe that he is the only one uniquely God and man who was born of a virgin? Is this the one that you believe that God has sent to save from sin and specifically to save you from sin? It's not just to acknowledge, oh, I see that, but what about you? What are you doing with your sin? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and you are one of them, and you have eternal life if you believe in him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the sending the Christ, for sending the Messiah and making it absolutely clear that he has come. The disciples acknowledged that. Peter admitted that. We see this over and over. It was extremely important to Paul and to the disciples and to the preaching of the gospel that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah, the one uniquely, the one who is extremely unique. No one has ever been like him or will be like him. Who is designed to be the perfect mediator between God and man. He is fully God, he is fully man, and he has been able to live the righteous life that Adam could not live, that Abraham could not live, Jacob or Moses or Israel, but only Jesus Christ could live the perfect life of obedience that we needed to get to heaven, and he is our perfect representative. We thank you that we can know that we have eternal life, that the wrath of God has been removed, because Jesus Christ has paid the price for our sins. We thank you, Lord, that you have opened our eyes and hearts and ears to see that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the one who is very God and very man, who has come to live, die, and rise again so that we might be justified, made perfect, made righteous before your eyes. And we thank you, God, that we come together today to celebrate the fact that Christ has been born. In Jesus' name.